The Bible says, and I want you to turn to Romans chapter 16, if you would, and we'll see it up here on the screen in just a moment. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 16, when God was speaking about making the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night, he added a little statement. He added the statement, and he made the stars also. And I think I have a picture up here I would like you to look at. That is one of the many pictures from the Hubble telescope, and that just kind of shows all of those innumerable stars. The Bible says they're innumerable, but God knows every name of every star, and he made them. And what's amazing to me is there's just one line of scripture there, just one line of scripture. He said he made the sun to rule the day, the moon to rule the night, and he made the stars also. And there it is. That was his description of that. Astronomers, mankind has been mesmerized by the stars from the very beginning. Astronomers have continually recalculated the immensity of the universe, the limitless number of stars as our telescopes get stronger. And as deep space explorers go further and further, they continually are amazed at the immense size of the universe and endless nature, and also that they keep discovering trillions of stars. I want to say this. Job chapter 26 and verse 13 is so important. It says, "By his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent." Verse 14, "Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. How small a whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? All that we have seen," yes, indeed, Psalm 19:1 says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and so on in the firmament. They declare the glory of God, but they only speak in a whisper. And all we are seeing is just the edges, the corner, a glimpse of his ways. We have yet to understand the greatness and the glory of God and his power. We're not even reaching the beginning of it. We do know this. The Bible says in Psalm 57:5, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be above the earth." That's the statement that he makes over and over and over again in the book of Psalms and elsewhere in the Bible, that God is to be exalted. He is to be glorified, magnified. We are to try to get a glimpse of him through these small whispers of his power. But it's only as we move into his glory one day that we'll be able to understand it. I should have called this series an introduction to the glory of God. It would be indeed a full year of sermons on Sunday for me to even really do any justice whatsoever, and then fall short of really getting into it. In fact, when I get into the book of Acts, I shared yesterday with those that teach small groups, when I get into the book of Acts, I'm not going to be able to get away from this whole idea of the glory of God, because it shows up over and over and over in the book of Acts as well as in the rest of the Bible. Last time we left off talking about the whole idea of God's glory intersects with real life. You know, when we say, well, you know, we do everything for the glory of God, sometimes that takes on an ethereal kind of existence to us. And we say, it exists for the glory of God. You know, what does that have to do with me and all my problems? And here I am on life and planet Earth. And what does that have to do with this? How can we really understand what God's glory has to do with human existence? And how does it intersect with real life? The Bible says in Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world." Speaking of believers, you are the light of the world. So how does even that get put in shoe leather? How does that even intersect with real life? So let's jump off that point, and I want you to use your Bibles today, and I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 7. When I say use your Bibles, I include all electronic devices that may have Bibles on them. So go right ahead. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 to 11. I have to admit something to you, that I am now on this trail of the glory of God. I said in the first service, I'm like a blue tick hound that's got on the trail of a skunk. And now that I've gotten on this trail of the glory of God, I see it literally everywhere. I had somebody come up to me after the service and say, "Pastor Phil, what in the world is a blue tick hound?" Well, you know, get on your Google and look it up. You get an education. So I'm like that. It's kind of like this. When you finally decide to buy a new car and you get one, or maybe you get a different car than what you've had, let's say that you go out and buy a Chevy Equinox, for instance, and that's kind of a rare name that I haven't seen very many of them, so I chose that one. But if you were to go out and buy a Chevy Equinox, you know what would happen? You would begin to see them everywhere, wouldn't you? He just starts, it would be like they are, you know, just sprouting out of the roadway. It's that way. Bonnie and I, this year, went and bought a Honda Odyssey van. We thought we were buying something kind of new, rare, not too many of them. Everybody's got them. I mean, they're everywhere. And so we see them. So this is what I'm saying to you. I've gotten into this, talking about and studying and looking at this whole layout of the scriptures from the idea of the glory of God. And all of a sudden, it has just dawned on me that this whole revelation is about the glory of God. So look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. This is Peter talking now, not Paul. We've been talking about everything Paul had to say. Now, this is Peter. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. That's where we were last week. Unity, harmony, love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Love isn't a tale bearer that tells, even if it's the truth, it doesn't tell everybody's worst moment. Love covers the sin. That doesn't mean it's a cover-up. It means that if sin is confessed and life is changed, you don't go and tell it everywhere. Love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good shepherds of the manifold grace of God. Whatever gifts you've been given. I don't mean what was under the Christmas tree, although you might share that. What I mean is what God gives you, the ability, talents, and the capabilities that God gives us. He's given it to us for the ministry among the saints and with each other. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. And here's the all-important statement. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Why does a church come together? Why do we exist in harmony? Why do we accept one another, receive one another? Why do we not capitalize on our personal preferences and opinions, but rather we come together under the banner of the cross? Why do we do that? So that in all things God may be glorified. It's everywhere in the Bible. Time is winding down, he says in this passage. So, seriously, love one another. Use the gifts that God has given you to serve each other. It's interesting, this passage of Scripture. Hospitality is mentioned here, and hospitality always comes before the gifts. You've got to be welcoming. I have to say that Wednesday night, I was never so proud of Grace Church as I was Wednesday night. And I don't know whether it's a good pride. I don't know whether I can say that and still be right with God. But I was proud. I was thankful. I was amazed at how the church rolled out the red carpet for our neighbors and for our friends and invited them to come. You see, because we want them to come and want them to come on over and find out about us and hear us talk and let us glorify God so that they can come to know Him. That's the ultimate point. John chapter 13 and verse 35. Pastor Chuck mentioned a little bit earlier, and this is so important. Jesus said that the world would know who Christ's disciples are by the love that they have one for another. The love, the harmony, the unity, the working together, the sense of acceptance. Last Wednesday night here at Grace, we did roll out the red carpet. The whole neighborhood and from all across central Iowa came to see us. We want them to come to see us so that they can see the glory of God. Now, let me get right into this. I'm not going to repeat anything from the past sermons. There is going to be, and it may already be ready, there's going to be a packet of the four sermons on the glory of God out there. And it's not because I think they're great sermons or anything, but I think it's a great truth. And one of our elders said this just may be a series that just changes the whole trajectory of our ministry at Grace toward much more glory, much more service to the glory of God. So I want you to know that I also gave side sheets on the glory of God, and they're out there on the Resource Center. Many, many passages and categories of verses. That's a great resource for you if you want to pick those up. We looked at Romans as a guide to understand the glory of God. I could have chosen many other books to do that, but it seemed like the one that spoke to the issue the best. So I want you to look with me now at chapter 1. Keep your finger in Romans chapter 16, but just look back at Romans chapter 1 and let me read this with emphasis. Romans 1, the first six verses. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name's sake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. Now, stand to your feet. Let's read Romans 16, three verses, 25 through 27. Just three verses. They're on the screen. Look at it and pay very close attention to what it says. This is the wrap up of the whole book. Let's read it. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word today. Lord, we're going to talk once again about your glory, and we're going to talk about how glory is our destiny. I pray that you would drive the point home. It's a one-point sermon. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Would you be seated? So let me read it that again to you with emphasis. Follow along, and you may want to underline. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. I want to help you see this. In this book of Romans, Paul set sail in chapter 1 at the glory of God. And when he finishes his book here in chapter 26, he docks his ship at the glory of God. He began elevating and talking about the God of glory and the glory of God. And now then he comes to the end and he pulls up this book, this amazing writing. He lands this plane at an airport called the glory of God. I want you to get this. It's all about the glory of God. Now don't turn me off and say, oh, he's going to be talking about mystical things that I don't know anything about. Oh, no. You're going to see that this is the whole issue of the call of God, and I want you to see it. So I want you to see, all along the way, after chapter 1, he talked about the original glory that was exchanged for earthly glory. He spoke of the loss of glory in chapter 3 on the part of mankind as the result of their sin in Adam, of course. In chapter 5, he spoke of God's merciful and sovereign plan to regain glory for mankind by the loving sacrifice of his Son. In chapter 8, Paul said that along with mankind, God also redeemed the entire creation for a future glorified habitation or home for his soon to be glorified people. The planet and all of the things that are in it are on destiny to be glorified as the glorified home of those who will be glorified, those that are going to be just like Jesus. I'm not among those that hug the trees and dying over everything that happens to our planet, because I know that it is destined to be glorified along with the redeemed. It's amazing, isn't it? Not that we should ruin it or mess it up on purpose, but it's here for our habitation. Then in chapter 15, Paul made it practical and obligatory that his light bearers on earth reflect his glory in community. Let me say that again. Make sure you're getting this. Paul made it practical and obligatory that his light bearers. Now, who is it that Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 says are the light bearers? Who are the light bearers on planet Earth? Who is that? In this church, you can answer. Who is that? Us. We. We are the light of the world. Not that we have our own light, but we reflect the light of Jesus. Paul said that we are here on earth to reflect his glory and to do it in community with other believers. And when a community of believers come together, it's called an assembly. And what else is that called? What's it called? A what? church. Now, let me pull over and just say something here for just a moment. Many of you are guests today, and many of you may not have been in church very much before, and this may be one of your first times. And so what I'm going to share right now is for those people who have been flirting with church for a long time. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean, they've been, you know, playing peekaboo with church, either this church or another church. They go from church to church and they play peekaboo and they just kind of, they're in, they're out. They like this one for a while. No, I don't like that guy. They go over, no, that music, I don't like. And then they just in and out, in and out. Let me just say these things for just a moment. Membership means something in a local body of believers. This is very important. I want you to make sure you get this. We are, as believers in Jesus Christ, supposed to commit to a local assembly where we live out our loving service to God. The New Testament of the Bible knows nothing of Lone Ranger or floating Christians that sort of float from church to church or from parachurch organization to parachurch organization like a honeybee looking for the next sweet thing. No, the New Testament teaches that believers commit to an assembly and they exercise their gifts for the benefit of the whole and to mutually receive those gifts exercised toward them. A church is a place where we make a commitment to the body of believers in a horizontal way, loving those people around us, reflecting that we are loved by a God in heaven and that we love him back and that we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Ephesians chapter 4 is all about that. That leads me to say that in a church like this, there can be no silo ministries. You say, Pastor, what in the what language are you speaking? No silo ministries. Now you say, what do you mean by that? Now watch. We have many ministries in our church. We have music ministry, student ministry, children's ministry. We have ministry to young adults. We have Awana ministries. We have ministries that have to do with death and dying. We have ministries that have to do with cancer. None of those ministries are silo ministries. We don't just come in and say, well, I'm just interested in this right here. I'm just going to come in here and just participate right here in all my efforts and all my energy. No. This is a church, and a church has all kinds of ministries going on. And together, it's only when we come together that we really glorify God. If a person does not want to be a member, now, you folks that are our guests today, just turn me off for just a second, okay? If you don't want to be a member of a church, it's because you do not want to be committed or have any responsibilities. That's the reason. Let's stop and think about that. In my humble opinion and 37 years of observation, people in trouble love committed churches. People in crisis who have their own personal worlds coming to pieces love it when there's a church of committed people who are organized and they have things like elders and deacons and families and outreach and people that care about the aging and people that care about those with cancer and people that, and they just love it when there's a bunch of committed people, but they themselves sometimes don't want to make any of those kinds of commitments. The Bible teaches in the New Testament that we are not supposed to just float around like a hummingbird sucking the sweet things here and there just for our own benefits, but rather we get planted, we take root, and we bear fruit in a local body of believers. The New Testament church is a place where we belong. If we don't belong, we don't participate, then we bypass the plan of God for mutual encouragement and intentional disciple making. And I want to ask you on Christ's behalf today, I want to speak to you on behalf of the Lord, and I want to say to you on biblical authority, find a biblical local assembly of believers and join it. I can recommend this one. In fact, I can recommend quite a few. You say, well, you know, you have a southern accent and I don't like southerners, so I need to find me another church. Okay, I can certainly help you with that. There's no problem. There's lots of Yankees around this town. But there's a lot of great churches around here. But here's what I know. I know that until you plug in, put down roots, bearing fruit, and the mutuality of Christianity and the one another's are very hard to live. Now, I want us to look at that short passage again and see exactly what it says. Here's what Romans chapter 16, verse 25 says. It says, to him, God, who is able to establish you, dot, 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 to God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. All of the intervening stuff that comes between that first introduction and the last part, glory, is how to, and what does it look like for a church or a group of people to do that. So here's the statement. To Him who is able to establish you, to God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. That's how Paul docks the ship and says, okay, glorify God. That's my statement to you. It's the summary statement. Now, let me just say this to you. Only God is able to make you stand or establish you. The idea is that God's reclamation of glory in, through, and for His chosen people or chosen individuals is steadfast and certain and does not depend upon human will or performance. We have said it this way, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God is the one that's able to make us have standing. God is the one that's able to ensure our destiny. God is the one that is able to make us presentable in His own sight. Now, here's how I want you to see that. 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason, Paul talking to young Timothy, who also struggled with his standing, and he was fearful. He said, for this reason, I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him against that day. Paul said, I am ill-equipped and underprepared to keep my commitment to God, but I have committed my soul into His safekeeping, and He is well able. Jesus had a half-brother. His name was Jude. And Jude said this in verse 24. Now, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. How many of you stumble? You step in the hole, so to speak. You just don't do exactly what you think you ought to do sometimes. You just stumble. Raise your hand up. All right, me too. But do you know who can keep us from perpetually or eternally stumbling? The one who saved us. To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory. Watch this. He's going to present us before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. The whole glory project concerning God's creation is not in doubt. What God has planned, what God is working, is not in doubt, no matter how much the earth shakes and how bad the ozone layer gets. It is not in doubt. And I want to make sure you understand this. He can present us faultless because we have been declared righteous through the sacrifice of Jesus. And I'll say more about that in a moment. Then it says, to God alone wise be glory. God alone is wise. You say, well, that's great. Of course He's wise. He's old. He's been around a long time. And so, you know, God's real smart because He's got a lot of experience. No, that's not it at all. I want you to look at chapter 11, if you would. Paul is teaching on this now, and he's talking about God's incredible ability to bring Jews and Gentiles, young and old, rich and poor, black and white, any race, any religion, any people. He's able to bring them all together in one person and eliminate all distinctions, all enmity or hatred, all malice. He's able to eliminate all of it. And how did He do it? Well, He said, for God has committed them all to disobedience that He might have mercy on them all. And then He stops after saying, you say, what do you mean? Well, He committed Jews and Gentiles, young and old, rich and poor, black and white, any color, any race, any nation. He committed every one of them to be guilty because of one man's sin. Well, it's just not fair. Oh, but it's wise. How could that be wise? Because God has committed them all to disobedience that He might have mercy on them all. So what do you mean by that? In Adam, all of us die. But in Jesus, every one of us can be made alive. By the disobedience of one man, Adam, all have been declared sinners. But by the obedience of one man, this is Romans chapter 5, verses 11 and following. By one man, the obedience of one man, all can be declared totally righteous. You say, well, how wise is that? Well, it's really wise. Because God takes Gary and He says, Gary, I know all of your sins, past, present, and future. I know all of them. And I just want you to know, Gary, that I've taken all of your sins, all of them, and I have record of them, and I have put them on Jesus. And Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we could be made the righteousness of God in Him. I hear people ask from time to time, well, you know, I don't just know how God has proved that He's loved me lately. Are you kidding? God made Him, Jesus, to take upon Himself all of our sins and iniquities so that we could be made totally righteous in Him by His sacrifice. God is wise. And so what does Paul stop and say? Well, he says, you know, only God can think of these things. He says, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become His counselor? Who has first given to Him that it can be repaid from Him or to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, he hadn't even got to the end the book where he's going to end it talking about glory. He had to stop and say glory along the way. It's all about His glory. To God alone, who is wise, he says, who could give God counsel on how to make heaven and earth in the first place? Who then can give Him counsel on how to redeem heaven and earth after the fall? Who could have seen it all beforehand and made it work to the glory of His name? Then it says, be glory through Jesus Christ. This is how He's chosen to do it. To bring Himself the greatest glory is to do it through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. He chose Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He chose to do it through Jesus. And then He says, the end of it is glory forever. And so here's what I want to say to you. This is an eternal forecast. Chapter 16, verse number 27. To God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. This is an eternal forecast. God's glory is to be witnessed and proclaimed forever because of the work of His Son. That means that our future is not in jeopardy. This is God's declaration. If you're a believer in Jesus, you've committed the safekeeping of your soul to Him because you confessed your sin and said, I know that I have sinned, not just because Adam did, but I've done a few of my own. I'm a sinner, and I know I'm a sinner, and I'm guilty before God, but I believe that He sent His Son Jesus to pay for my sin. Then here's what the Bible says. Because of God's ability to keep you from stumbling, we will go to His glory forever. And Paul has 3 points that he gives on establishing the saints. You've heard this in your life as people describe young men, young women that are growing up. You say, well, they've got, that little boy, look at the school. Look how well he's doing in school. Or look how well he is growing up as a young man or young lady. And they'll say, well, they have a very bright future. Well, I've got an announcement for you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a very, very bright future. I mean, it's so bright that nothing on earth can compare to it. It's a bright future. There are 3 things, 3 points, 3 super important elements that have to do with God getting the glory. And this is what the church, this church and every church is supposed to be engaged in. Number one, gospel preaching. Gospel preaching. We are saved according to the preaching of the gospel. It says there, now to Him who was able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus. It wasn't Paul's personal gospel. It's just he'd owned it. And this is what I preach. And this is what Jesus gave me to preach. And so it's gospel preaching. The gospel, and I want to say this, is not baby step Christianity. Never get it in your mind that, well, now that I've got the gospel down, I can just move on to more important, deeper things. You never get deeper than the gospel. Really? We never grow past the gospel. We grow deeper into the understanding of the gospel. Paul said it when he opened the book. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Listen to these words. I'm not ashamed. Verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. It is the power of God. I'm beginning to write a paper right now for an entrance to study more. I want to keep studying. Why? Because I don't know enough. Now listen. I'm going to write a paper called The Articulation of the Gospel and Why It Must Happen. the idea that the message of the gospel must be announced. It must be. It's not just enough to have it in the Bible, lay it over there on the shelf, and just be nice people to everybody, hoping that they're going to come to Jesus. No, you can be as nice as you want to the world, but until they understand that your niceness is linked to who lives in you because of the gospel of Christ, it does them no good. The articulation, the speaking of the gospel. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation. And then it says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel, and neither should we be ashamed. The message preached releases the power of God. The message of the gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God. God is the just justifier of sinners. What do you say? I said, God is both just and he is the justifier of sinful people. Now, make sure you get this. When we say that God is just, we're referring to his holiness. God is holy. He's right. He's righteous. He does what is right. And in doing so, he never, not once, no, never lets one single sin slip by. We have this foggy idea in our mind that God's, you know, he's just real old, got a gray beard, you know, he's just worried about the big stuff. And so, you know, a lot of these sins that we do kind of go under the radar, you know, white lies and stealing this and that at work and so on. It just kind of slips by because God's only interested in the big stuff. Let me just say this to you. Not the original sin of Adam, not the original sin that we inherit, and not one single envious thought, jealousy, hatred, malice, theft, lie, not one will ever miss the list where God has written it down and he takes note of it, and every single sin will be judged. Because God is just. You say, I don't want a God so just. You want judges that are just. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, if you had a judge and he brought a pedophile who just ruined your child before him, and he said, well, I know you really didn't mean it. We think that just the whole embarrassment of the situation has really caused you a lot of angst, and we know that you never want to repeat this again, and so we know that you have really molested this child and ruined this child forever, but we're just going to overlook it, and I'm just going to shake my finger at you. You just go out there and you just don't do it again. Would that be just? Now, you listen to me. God is absolutely just and holy, but he also justifies sinners. You say, well, how can he do that? Because he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. Do you see? Don't you understand the glory of God in all of this? That God is glorious because only he in his wisdom could devise a way, could make a plan whereby we could be guilty yet be declared totally sinless. JP, you're a sinner, but in God's sight, you are sinless. Romans 3:26, he wants to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness in that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, you come up with a better plan. You cannot work your way to God. Only through sacrifice, and it's the sacrifice of a perfect sacrifice, Jesus. Number two, Bible truth. It's all about gospel preaching, and it's about Bible truth. We are saved according to the prophetic scriptures. The prophecies both hide and reveal the truth. 1 Peter 1:10-12 says that the prophets, we're talking about the Old Testament dudes, when they prophesied, many times they got by inspiration and wrote down things that they did not even understand themselves. In fact, the angels looked into to try to understand exactly what they were writing. They didn't get it. They looked diligently into what the Spirit was saying about the Messiah. They knew the Messiah was coming, but they did not even understand it. And their descendants did not recognize Jesus when he came. In fact, you'll remember in our Luke study that the disciples who he chose misunderstood that he would first be a suffering Savior and then he would be a conquering King. They didn't get it. Yet they believed in the coming Messiah, even without all of the details. Thankfully, we have them all. Paul spoke of the mystery of the Jews and Gentiles all being condemned and then all being included in this gospel message. And this message was intended for all nations and all people, all ethnos, all people groups, regardless of race, culture, rank, or religious heritage, and so on. everyone is the object of the gospel preaching and Bible truth. Let me just say that to everyone that's here today. You are the object of the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. You are the objects of this Bible truth and gospel preaching. And thank God that it's true. Number three, how does he do it? He does it through divine decree. We are saved according to the command of the everlasting God. I told Marty earlier, I said I should have just given a little cue ahead of time. We should have sung that song this morning. The songs we sang were wonderful, but that song about the everlasting God, you understand this? It's the decree of the everlasting God, and it says there with the intent that we live in obedience. It says in verse number 26, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. That is a strange format for me, a fundamental Christian who believes in salvation by grace through faith apart from personal performance. The Bible teaches, we quoted it a moment ago, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the, what's the word? It is the what of God? The gift of God, not of what? Works, lest any man should boast. But if we just keep reading, we would find out, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works planned before the foundation of the world. We're not saved by working. We're saved in order to have effective works in this world. Obedience. And so very, very important. Chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, through him we have, this is in Romans also, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among the nations. And so the explanation is we're not saved by works, we're saved for works and obedience. John chapter 5, verse 3, 1 John 5, 3 says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. I'm afraid that we have preached salvation by grace to the point of disgrace. Because we have preached salvation by grace to the point of thinking, listen, it's only about fire insurance. It's only about going to heaven and missing hell. It's only about... No, I want to tell you that the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness, Titus 2:10. The grace of God leads us to holiness. The Bible says anyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself as he is pure. The point is this, yes, the gospel is free. We cannot work our way, but we must understand when Jesus says, come to me, all you that are labored and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He also says, and take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in your heart, and you'll find rest to your souls. You get the point? The point is, when we come to Jesus, it's not just to come to a cafeteria line and say, oh, sure, I want to go to heaven. I'll take some of that heaven. I'll take some forgiveness, but I don't want any of this lordship, fellowship, serving him, being obedient. I don't want any of that. To believe on Christ is to live for him, to obey him. Justification is the first moment of a changed life. Right belief leads to right standing with God, which itself leads to right living for God. We turn around and take a look at the people of our lives who consistently live as if they do not know God because of the evil practices and habits. They are doubtless fooling themselves to make the profession saying, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I know God. 1 John chapter 3 says, if we practice these things, if it's the habit of our lives, then we are not his. Some of you, you say, well, what can I do with this? Well, some of you older Christians that have got children that have grown up and they've gone off and they made quote-unquote professions when they were young. And then they grew up and they could care less about God, the church, the Bible. They don't want to hear anything. They mock you. They mock his religion. They don't have anything to do with him. They don't want to go. You need to stop praying that they would come back to God, and you need to pray that they would just get saved. God intends that we glorify him by the light of our life, reflecting his holiness. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says Christ is in us, and that is the hope of glory. Now, don't get it in your mind because of what I just said when I say, well, you know, those that know him, they have faith and they want to live in obedience. And therefore, you think, oh, well, I haven't been doing real good. So now I'm going to go out and I'm going to work harder and I'm just going to serve better and I'm going to behave myself. I'm sorry. You still don't get the point. It's not in you to do it, to perform it. You can't live up to it. It's not your performance. But people who are born into a new family behave like the child of a new family. People who have a Savior whose name is Jesus love Him and want to be like Him. You understand? If it's real, then there's a change. The evidence that you are a Christian is that the love of God has been poured out. Remember, we looked at it, Romans chapter 5, verse 5. The love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit that He has given us. That supernatural, that unbelievable, that change that's come, that forgiveness, that loving attitude. No, we're not perfect, but boy, love has replaced hate. Malice is the new operating system. Let me finish. Look up on the screen and write these things down. We are saved because of the glory of God in Christ. That's 1 John chapter 1, 14 and 16. We are saved because of the glory of God in Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 says that Jesus, He is the express image of His glory. He is the bright spot on the brightness of God. The Bible says in John 1, 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His what? Glory, His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, now let's go back. What's glory? Glory is God's will and desire to put His holiness on display in the world. We are saved then because of Christ in us, who is our hope of glory. We keep coming back to that hope of glory. Please do not make the silly mistake of thinking that the hope of glory means hope of heaven. Heaven is the container, and glory is the substance. Heaven is the surrounding, and glory is what we go to partake of and what we go to see and behold. We are saved because of Christ in us, who is our hope of glory. And then finally, we are saved because God wants to share His glory with us. Told you it was a one-point sermon. This is the point. We are saved because God wants to share His glory with us. Indeed, we are destined for glory. Do you know Jesus? Have you committed your safekeeping of your soul and eternity into His hands? Then we are destined for glory, which happens to be in heaven. Now listen, I want you to look at the top of your sheet there for a moment. I just want you to see this. This is all the way through the Bible. The top of your first sheet, if I can find it. I don't have it. Here it is. 1 Peter 5:10, but may the God of all grace who called us, look at what it says, underline it, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus after you have suffered a while. Well, how do I know God's real if He's letting me suffer? Because this light affliction, as we read last week, that only it lasts for a little while, is not to be compared with the weight of eternal glory that we have in Him. He's called us to glory. Let's let Jesus say it. Turn in your Bible to John chapter 17. We're going to let Jesus Himself talk about this. Talking about this glory, I'm telling you, it's everywhere in the Bible. John 17:1. Jesus is going to pray now. It's the last prayer He prays before He goes to the cross. And He says, Father, glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You. So He's praying about glory. Chapter 17 and verse 4, the last part. I have finished the work that You had given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was. He's praying about glory. Look at 17:10. He says, all mine are Yours, and Yours are mine, speaking of the people, His disciples. And I am glorified in them. Wow. God is glorified in people. 17:11. Holy Father, keep them through Your name, those whom You have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Let them be unified. Let there be harmony. Let them be together. Let them be one. John 17:20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. I'm praying for all of those who are going to believe. How many of you are a believer? You're a believer in Jesus Christ. Raise your hand. Then guess who was praying for you before He went to the cross? Here's what He's praying. I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as You, Father, are in me and I in You, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that You sent me. And the glory which You gave me, I have given them that they may be one. We never glorify God so much as in community. We love one another, and with unveiled faces, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we love each other, not faking it, not trying to pull the wool over people's eyes, but we truly overlook each other's faults because we care about each other and we want to lead each other to glory. God is always glorified in that situation. Verse 24 is the capstone. 17:24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. You see, there's something about the glory of God that we don't get. Because we've never been there, we've never seen it, we can't, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love Him. We cannot imagine what we have never experienced. But Jesus said in His final prayer that all of this effort, listen to this, Jesus leaving the glory of the Father in heaven, taking a physical body, coming to this earth, being rejected of men, being mistreated, being beaten and slain and hung on a cross and being mocked and all the time that He was here and thrown in a prison or thrown in a tomb and then rising from the dead. It was all for this purpose, so that He could purchase a people to see His glory. Well, that glory must really be something. Yeah, it is. Remember where we started? The glory of the stars and the universe, and it all declares the glory of God. And then He goes on to say, and it doesn't even come to a whisper, wait till He shouts His glory. You get the point? Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 says, Christ is in you, and that is the hope of glory. Oh, I hope you're understanding this. I hope you're starting to get it. Do you see? Jesus prepared a place for us so that where He is, we can be, and so that we can see the glory. May the God of all grace who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus after you suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen you. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, that you should walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, listen, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which He called you by our gospel. Why? For the obtaining of glory. Look, we're not just going to behold His glory, we're going to participate in His glory. You starting to get it? You and I were not invited to the wedding for Lady Kate and Prince William. Did you get an invitation? I didn't get one. They missed me on that list. Suppose you had been invited, but not only to stand in the crowd and look as the procession happened, but suppose that while you were there, the note came and the king and queen, I know there's not a king right now, but suppose there was a king and a queen, and during the ceremony, the queen says to you, look, I want you to have a better seat and I want you to sit here on the throne with me. Oh, what honor that would be. Not anything compared to what I'm going to read to you now. You have probably never read this verse thinking this way, but Revelation 3:20, speaking to a lukewarm and wicked church, He's speaking to the faithful in it. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. I want to say to you that joy, satisfaction, and contentment on planet Earth have to do with our understanding and desire for the glory of God. It is all the way through the Scriptures. I have given you waves of Bible illustration and Bible reference and Bible verses and Bible passages. I'm giving you waves of them, very similar to waves of an ocean. And you can walk out into an ocean like we used to on the western coast of Peru and try to withstand the waves. But as you walk out further and further, the relentless nature of those waves just bowls you over. You know what I'm praying? I'm praying that the waves of gospel and the waves of Bible passages can just suck you up and pull you into this pool of grace, this ocean of grace. In love, because God made you for glory. He made you for His glory. He made you to reflect His glory, and He made you to share in His glory. The Bible says so clearly that if we are heirs of God, Romans chapter 8, then we are joint heirs with whom? Who does it say? Christ. We are joint heirs. Now, I'm not a lawyer, but if I had to give any kind of definition of what it means to be a joint heir is whatever is coming to Jesus is coming to me. No wonder he says, come on and share my throne with me because you're a joint heir. I want to say this to you. There is nothing on this planet. It's not how big of a house, which car you can own, how big of a ring you can put on your finger, how much recognition you can get, or how many buildings you can get named after you. None of those things is going to bring you the contentment, the joy, and satisfaction of knowing the God of glory and reflecting His glory while you're here on this planet. Nothing. There's a man who invented a game called Minecraft. I just really zeroed in. There's a bunch of kids in here that just looked up their faces. And young adults. This guy created, he's a computer geek, and he made a thing called Minecraft. And Minecraft is some sort of computer game, and I wouldn't know if I saw it. But I just got done reading a story about the inventor. The inventor sold that game Minecraft 2 years ago to Microsoft. He earned $2 billion for that game. This last week, in a testimonial in the Los Angeles Times, he said, I'm the loneliest, saddest man on earth. I went out and bought a $70 million mansion. I have a party every weekend. I have all of the famous people come to my house and we party nonstop. But I'm the loneliest man on earth. There's nothing on this earth that I can't buy, and none of it has brought me any contentment or satisfaction. But I guess I'll just throw another party and see if that's the one. That was this week. You weren't made for your own glory and your own desires. You were made for the glory of God. You will never be happy on earth until you get aligned with the glorious God of heaven. He's calling you. He's calling you to glory. Do you want to hold on to the rags of earth? Or do you want to take that robe of righteousness that He gives you, making you fit for eternity in His presence and for His eternal glory? I haven't scratched the surface of this subject, but I've told you enough to whet your appetite. Do you know Jesus? Have you received Him as your Savior? Do you want it? Because He wants you. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? I'm not going to beat around the bush. I'm just going to ask you, who's here would say, all right, I'm a sinner and I know it. I don't qualify. I'm not going to heaven because I'm a sinner, but I understand that Jesus died for my sin.